our high schoolers and our junior hires that are up at winter camp, and we pray, God, that as we have watched you over the years just change lives on those winter camps or summer camps and things, a time just to get away from all the busyness of life. And so, God, we pray for each of the youth that are up there and pray that you just do a wonderful work on their souls. We pray that you'd give them a safe ride down the mountain later on this afternoon, and pray, God, that you would be with them, Lord. And so, God, we put them before you. Lord, we lift up our morning and really desire for you to speak to our hearts and fill us, Lord, with yourself. God, we realize it seems like it's just a daily battle to beat our own self down and not put ourselves on the throne, but we desire, God, to exalt you and lift you up. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you for being here. We thank you for a place to meet in that's warm. We thank you, Lord, for a Bible to be able to hold, and we have education to be able to read and to be able to understand these things because of your Holy Spirit teaching us and leading us into all truth. And so teach us again, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Also, for those being baptized, I told them they're going to be part of the Polar Bear Club. Yes, it's going to be a cold baptism, but they'll get extra brownie points or something in heaven, I know for that, for sure. So we're looking forward to that. Also, we have the Daily Breads. These are daily devotionals. If you haven't seen one of these, put out by Daily Bread, and they go for 3 months, and so this is March, April, May. Those are in the back, and they're free for you. We just get a whole bunch of them, and if you'd like to take one, you can grab one of those. We are in 2 Samuel chapters 4 and 5 this morning. 4 is kind of a small chapter, so I thought we would take two of them together. As you're turning there, though, just a few thoughts of some things in the news. First of all, our world is just going crazy. I'll get completely sidetracked if I start talking about Libya and other things. But one of the news items that came up, and Pastor Dan and I were talking about it and kind of hearing the responses from the Somali pirates that had killed the two American couples, and kind of just that whole situation. And Scott and Jean Adam were the ones who owned the vessel, the Quest, and they go to a Catholic church in St. Monica's Church in Santa Monica. And but kind of just reading different articles and different things, come to find out that Scott has his Master of Divinity degree from Fuller Theological Seminary, and then he just last year had gone back and got his Master of Theology, and he's just all into what they're all about, was getting Bibles into people's hands. And they called it friendship evangelism, but then he defined it as finding homes for thousands of Bibles. And they did it both with Catholic Bibles and Protestant Bibles. And there was a church up in Bakersfield that took care of the finances, kind of the financial oversight of doing that. And that's what they were about, and that's what they were into. A colleague or a student, a professor at Pepperdine who was went to school with Scott, said they acknowledged that they were navigating a global hot spot, but it was not like them to shy away. Here's a family that took risks. Here's my question. Wouldn't you rather die doing what you love and feel called to than live a life wondering if? That's what I was thinking. That's what Dan and I were talking about. They say great stories go to those who don't give in to fear. And we know the Bible as of the most repeated command in the Bible is do not fear, meaning that Christians are constantly going to be in situations that are uncomfortable and oftentimes will bring fear our way. But over 200 times, do not fear. Now, obviously, I'm not advocating being reckless. And everybody that knew them and talked about them absolutely said they were not reckless. I don't think they were choosing to die. No one would choose to die in such a horrific way. But I believe they did choose how they would live. None of us want to choose, I think I'll choose to die this way, but choosing to live and saying this is what we want to be about, And so I guess I was just coming from the standpoint of, I would like to say, way to go, Scott and Gene Adams and Phyllis McKay and Bob Riggle. Way to live out a great story. What a wonderful way of combining retirement, your hobby, faith, and missions, and putting that all together. And on my blog, I put, may you rest in peace and shine in glory. And so I think it's one of those ones where on one hand, it's very tragic, and on the other hand, I can't wait to meet them and hear what was all going on kind of behind the scenes, because I know there's be some crazy stories written about me of, what a fool, putting your life on the line, doing that kind of things. But if you knew what was going on inside and what I believe the Lord was calling me to do, I would have kind of an answer for that. Maybe they do too. And so, just a little bit of news item for the day. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 4. This is the very end of Saul's family reign. Ish-bosheth, his son, was reigning for the last couple years. We pick it up in chapter 4 and verse 1, where basically it's his coup de grace, that final blow to him and his little kingdom up north. When Saul's son heard, that's Ish-bosheth, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart. The Hebrew is that his hands completely just dropped. And all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of the one was Baana, the name of the other, Rechab. The sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Berothites fled to Gittim and been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son whose was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, this is a story of an assassination plot. It's a very small chapter, but in the midst of all of this, we have this kind of parentheses of verse 4 here to introduce us to Mephibosheth. His story will be in chapter 9. It's one of my favorite in the whole entire book, about Mephibosheth and how we can relate with him. But this will make much sense later, but it's kind of introducing us to the character. Oh, and by the way, this is how he was lame in both of his legs, as the nurse accidentally tripped, breaking both of his legs, making him lame. And so with that, you're going to see the grace that David is going to show to Mephibosheth a little bit later on. Back to the assassination plot and verse 5. Then the sons of Rimmon, Berothite, Rechab, and Baana set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ish-bosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon, so taking a little siesta. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped, for when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and they struck him and killed him, and beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought some good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziglag, the one who thought I would give a reward for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, on his bed, therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Now, for those of you who invited some family member today and said, hey, come to church with me this morning, they usually tell some nice little stories. And you know, I always laugh at that when you walk in and, hey, let's talk about people hacking each other up. The assassination in verse 5 through 7 was nothing more than simply cold-blooded murder. David likens it under the guy in chapter 1 who was an Amalekite who claimed, we don't think he did, but claimed that he actually killed Saul and was expecting some type of reward. And he's kind of seeing the same thing here. Ishbosheth's kingdom is over. It's going down. And here's a couple guys that are trying to get ahead. No pun on the guy, you know, taking off his head there, but just trying to get ahead and thinking that David's going to be pretty excited about this. But in verse 8, this isn't true. And Saul, your enemy, David never called Saul or anyone in his family his enemy. He never considered him that. Who sought your life, yes, he was doing that. And the Lord has avenged my Lord, meaning to David, and God did this. Oftentimes, as believers, we're pretty good at that. We'll do some pretty terrible things and somehow tack on that God told us to, and how dangerous that is. What terrible things people do in the name of the Lord, thinking it's going to please him. God's people do not do evil that good may come. That's in Romans 3, verse 8. Rather, we are to overcome evil with good, Romans 12, 21. But I wonder if I ever seek to be rewarded for doing some wrong thing. I started thinking, I think that's what gossip oftentimes is about. You're willing to share something with a friend to maybe show them that we have a deeper friendship because we're going to talk about our other friend, and so maybe seeking that maybe deeper friendship that maybe we don't even have, but that's what I'm seeking from you because I'm willing to talk about somebody else to you about that. I don't know. Maybe there's different ways like that where we're seeking after the same thing. We're hoping to get something out of someone and really not going about it the right way. Well, we step into chapter 5, and it's finally the time for David to be anointed king, and so we have his crowning in the first 5 verses. It says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel." This is really his third anointing. Remember, Samuel did it privately upon him as a prophet over him, and then he was anointed king of Judah for the 7.5 years, and now the final anointing for be anointed for all of Israel. They anointed King David over Israel. Verse 4, David was, 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Unity came to Israel not because they had a common enemy, but because they obeyed a common king. Big difference here. You know, at the end of, I'm going to turn just real quick to Psalm 78 and just read the last 3 verses because it really gives kind of this overview. So we'll look at David's life from 30,000 feet and just kind of this overview from shepherd boy to shepherding Israel, since it used that shepherd word in our context. In verse 70 of Psalm 78, it says, He shall choose David his servant, and took him, he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. Following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. 3 times it alludes to this fact that, David chose this shepherd boy who would shepherd Jacob, and then later, or Judah, and then later Israel, or basically all of them, and then just a couple other things. The last thing that it says there is that, we are to do our best. That's his skillfulness of hand. It's him doing his part. But most important, to be our best, it's who we are. It's the integrity of our heart. So those things he kind of locks in. And really, I think, a good summation of David's life and who he was and what he was all about. Now, they were willing to raise up. There's 3 grounds by which they acknowledge David's right to kinship, and we see it in verse 1 and 2. Number 1, racial kinship. You are bone, and we are your bone and flesh, your Israelite pedigree, and so that fits the first part. Second one, your proven merit. Even when Saul was reigning, you were the one who led Israel in and out to the different battles. You captained us in battle. You were the one who always brought us to victory, and you never brought us to defeat. Third one, the divine warrant. The Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people in Israel and be ruler over Israel. All of Israel knew this, that here was a man hand-selected, hand-picked by God, anointed by God via Samuel, his prophet, on that day, and everybody gets it and everybody knows it. You know what, saints? We have threefold grounds to make Lord Jesus king of our life. If, in fact, we have found pardon for our past, peace with God, and a promise of good things to come, we've crowned Jesus king over the entire territory of our personality. These three reasons. Kinship. Jesus' human kinship. That was known as his incarnation. He became linked by blood relationship to you and I. Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to become human. And so there's that kinship that is there. In him the love of heaven comes to us through a human heartbeat. Secondly, Jesus' proven merit. He's the Savior champion who married our cause and fought our foe and brought our deliverance from sin. Thirdly, Jesus' divine warrant. It was said of Jesus, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He rightly wears the crown and rightly wields the scepter. And so the three reasons for them to make Jesus king over all of Israel, over all of themselves, same with us, with Jesus, three great reasons to make him king over our lives also. Let's pick it up in verse 6 and be introduced to Jerusalem. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Now understand, up to this place in history, Jerusalem has never been Israel's. Okay, it's never been God's. It hasn't been theirs. It's the pagans still run it. And remember when they came into the land, they were supposed to chase everybody out. It's known as the land of Canaan. That's why the people live there, called Canaanites. They're to drive the Canaanites out, the Jebusites, termites, and all the other ites out of the land. The Jebusites were still there. They had never gotten removed. It was a fortified city, as it still is to this very day. There's a big giant wall around it, and it was very difficult to penetrate, and so that's what's up. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in there. And so they basically said, okay, we're going to put our best right up front, and all the blind and the lame will be able to keep you out of our city. And so they're poking fun. Verse 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. If you see pictures of the Temple Mount on the news or whatever else, just to the north, or usually the direction that they're facing with the Golden Dome, to the left-hand side of that, there's a little pie-shaped kind of little hill range that's known as Mount Zion, also the city of David, because that's where he made his palace there, and that's what he is overtaking. And now he's going to explain in verse 8 how he did it. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David and built all around from the Milo and inward. The Milo is simply this landfill. It's a stone embankment to fortify the walls of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. He's the king of the Phoenicians. They lived just north, what we know as Lebanon today, just north of Israel there. Verse 12, so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And so David, right from the beginning, knows it's God. He knows it's because he loves his people, and he has raised him up to do all of this. Jerusalem a neutral site for a new capital city. Remember, he's trying to unify the south and the north. He picks this border city, and so it's very strategic in what he's doing here. So it's the very north of Judah, the very south of Israel there, and so he picks Jerusalem to be one that they would, right on the border, so both tribes would feel comfortable with that and be able to come together. It's also helping what God originally intended for them to conquer the promised land. He's going to help in doing that also. And by next chapter, when he is able to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, finally it's going to become, well, God is going to place his name there. It's going to become the religious hub, and it's finally going to become what we know as Jerusalem, even still to this day. And verse 8, for those of you that have been to Israel, oftentimes we go to that very water shaft. It's called Warren's Shaft. And some of you, I get kind of claustrophobic. I didn't do it. My daughter and some of the rest of them did. But you can go from the Gihon Springs all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. And so it's very narrow and pretty small, but it weaves all the way through there. And it was the way of getting the water. There was a stream just outside the walls of the city, and it was a way to get it inside of the city. They drilled a hole straight down and were able to bucket it up, or however they got it up from there, so you wouldn't have to leave a fortified city to go get your water, was the whole thought behind that. And we know where that was and or is, and we visit that when we go there. Verse 13 through 16, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shamua from San Diego. No, just kidding. Okay, pretty bad, I know. Okay, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elushua, Nepheg, Japhia, Lishama, Liada, and Eliphelet, or something close to all of that. Boy, it just grieves each time you read these lists. The kings knew better. The kings in Deuteronomy 17, matter of fact, as Moses wrote that, he said for the kings in the future, there weren't any kings then, but he's writing about them. When we have a king, you make sure the king makes a copy of every bit of this law about kings and what kings are supposed to do. And you have somebody read it to you all the time. So don't ever, think you're going to stand before me one day and say, well, I didn't know. No. The kings knew. And one of those things were don't multiply unto yourselves wives. And this is one of those areas that he just continues to do that. Well, how did he get away with that? He didn't get away with it. We'll continue to read on in the future through 2 Samuel of all the problems that this caused in his household. But I want to bring out two names. And maybe why exactly they're placed here. Because a lot of times you and I, as we're reading through, and all of a sudden there's a list, a lot of times it's just kind of, boom, skip that list. It's just like, hey, thanks for your pedigree, and kind of keep on rolling. But there are two important names. And an important shift has taken place right here. Nathan and Solomon in verse 14. From the line of Nathan came Mary, the mother of Jesus, Luke chapter 3. From the line of Solomon came Joseph, Mary's husband, Matthew chapter 1. Here is the place where Jesus gets his bloodline and his legal title to the throne of David. It's interesting because so far, Saul and all his boys are from the tribe of Benjamin. That isn't going to work for a Messiah to be able to come. My devotions, I just finished up Genesis this morning, but yesterday in that chapter, this is the second last chapter, it's Jacob is about to die, and he has the 12 sons of the 12 tribes, and he gives a prophecy over each one of them, and it was interesting to me this time of almost every single line of Judah, which gives the longest of the prophecies that are there, and so much of it is about the coming Messiah and reigning and scepter and throne and all those kind of words that are in there of Judah that would probably make no sense up to this chapter right here in the Bible of, first of all, what kings? And okay, now we have kings, but it's Benjamin. And normally, once there's a kingship within that tribe, that's going to continue. Boom, that just got cut off. And now it's this one. It's Judah. It's praise, the one the Messiah would come through. And here we have Nathan and Solomon, to which Mary and Joseph would all of a sudden would connect in that way. Now we know Joseph isn't the real father, it would be stepdad or however it is, but still we have the bloodline through Mary, and then the legal title through Joseph, and this beautifully all coming together. Let's read our last part in 17. It says, "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold." That's Masada in the Hebrew, what we know as Masada, most likely. There were other strongholds, but that's most likely where he fled to at this time. Now understand, Philistines were still kind of wondering, maybe David's still on our side. Remember, he lived down there for a time and maybe waiting for him to revolt, but all of a sudden they get really nervous because he just got, for the first time ever, all of Israel together and they want to take him out quick. That's their thoughts. Verse 18, "Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.' And so David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like a breakthrough of water.' Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim," or in the Hebrew, "Master of Breakthroughs." "And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, 'You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines.' And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba," or Gibeon, "as far as Gezer." It's about 15, 20 miles that they're talking about there. Baal Perazim is where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. The master of breakthroughs. The Lord has broken through like a breakthrough of water. It's interesting. I wonder if chapter 23, verse 16 had anything to do with over here. Some of the commentaries believe that. Because at the second to last chapter of this book, David is just kind of remembering back his mighty warriors, the mighty men that fought for him. And he's nostalgic and remembers back in a day fighting with the Philistines. They were in the Bethlehem region there. Must have been a hot day. And remember, David says, "Oh my, to be able to have water from the well of Bethlehem." I don't know how many wells that you've drunk from before, but some of them can have a salty taste, some can have kind of a bitter taste. There's some wells better than other wells. We experience that in Haiti. Sometimes there's one on our compound that's just very salty. And so with that, some being better than, oh man, to get a drink from the water, it's like the sparklets of Israel there, okay, right there in Bethlehem. So the three guys, they don't say anything, they just slip out, and they break through enemy lines, they go in, they bring back water and give it to David. You remember the story. David can't drink it. These three guys put their life on the line, and he takes and pours it out as a drink offering to the Lord, and that whole special event. That most likely, or quite possibly, kind of happened right here. The God of breakthroughs. As they broke through that line, here's God breaking through also. A lot of different ways we hear that phrase being used. It was probably God breaking through, probably breaking Philistine army in half to where they can't, he kind of routs them and they can't unite, they can't rally up again. They're in flight and confusion, and he split them in half. Excuse me. David could not have done it if God had not gone before him. He's very clear about that. It makes that clear, very clear in the text. God opened the breach like the breach of waters in a dam, which when once open, simply grows wider and wider. The principal part of the work was God's doing? We would say, no, not the principal part, but he did it all. This was a God thing. All David did was follow him through. You know, when watching football, you all of a sudden see one of the backs, one of the halfbacks or fullbacks, he gets the ball by the quarterback and he starts going through the line, and he's doing that, it's your tackle or whoever you're following. And a lot of times you'll see him and they'll put their hand right on their rear and they'll just follow him through, and it's for them to blow open the door. And all of a sudden something opens up, boom, and those guys are fast, and they're just gone. And it's God doing the same thing. And he's looking into your life, and he's looking into my life, and we're allowing God to go first, God to blow open the opening, and then when it's your turn, it's run, and it's run fast. Advance quickly, as he says there in verse 24. What David did was not worth speaking of. Yeah, he had a part to play. And therefore, he would say, like the psalmist, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name we give glory. That's what he's desiring to do here and to lift him up. Lessons from Baal Perazim. Number one, God gets the credit for breakthroughs. The Lord has broken. That's how he starts all of this. Number two, God leads the breakthrough. And so he says, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me. And so we need to be a part of that. We need to, as Jesus called to his disciples, follow me. We need to follow along with him in the direction that he's going to get us where we're supposed to go. Thirdly, God is the master of breakthroughs. Baal Perazim. Baal. That's that word master, and it's a transitionary word throughout the Bible. Just as today we have words that are going away, we have new words, especially in technology and different things, and so our language is constantly moving, it's constantly changing, and so it was with, it does with every language, and it did with Baal. It was kind of seen as a pagan word for God, and eventually gets away from it. And I forget which of the minor prophets. Let me think. I think it was in Hosea where God finally says, "No longer call me Baal, but call me." And I think it's Ish or Ishni, and goes on to say, "No longer call me master, but call me." And it was a more endearing term. I'm not just a master over you, but I want to be father to you. Was what that was. But here's a place where he's naming it. He's using it, and I like that word for this spot especially. God being the master of breakthroughs. Not only can he do it, but he's so good at it. And again, start formulating in your mind, where do you need a breakthrough in your life? The fourth one is that God leaves the little gods in the dust. Because this is brought in here in verse 21, and well, I kind of like it. At first I thought, why is this stuck here? But then in picturing it, it says, and they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Well, we grab the Chronicles, because again, the chronicler was just, he's the fact sheet guy for the king. So the Chronicles are telling the same stories as 1 and 2 Samuel and the Kings. The chronicler was just doing that for the king, and it's just the facts, not all the storyline. And he adds to that that they took these things, these little household gods, these little rabbit's feet, kind of good luck charms, and they took them and they burnt, so they did take them, and they burnt them all. I think what's happening is, wow, the wow factor that's here is, wow, he is the master of breakthroughs. I don't need the little good luck charm anymore, and they're chucking them. That's what happens there. And so God leaving the little gods in the dust. They left their images. That was in 1 Chronicles 14:12, where it says that they burn them. Fifth one, God uses different breakthroughs. In verse 23 through 25. See, that happens, and you're after a real good victory in that way, and there's David inquiring of the Lord again. You would think, no, God's on my side. He's against the Philistines. We're going to here they come again. Let's just do it again. But he says, no, in verse 23, no, he inquired of the Lord again. And then God does it a completely different way. Should we go up? Expecting, I'm sure, to hear a yes, go up. He says, no, don't go up. Here's the battle plan, strategy. Go the backside. Wait there till you hear me walking on top of the trees. Not sending angels or anything up. This is God walking on trees going up. I will be ahead of you. I will lead you to the victory that's there. Yesterday's breakthrough is no assurance of today's victory. Let's say a friend comes up to you and says, I got this headache is killing me. Can you pray for me? I say, sure. You lay hands on them and you pray, God, just heal this headache here. And you get talking a little while later and all of a sudden they say, that's weird. My headache's gone. That's really cool. Hey, that's really cool. The thing. Next time somebody asks you to pray, how did I stand? How did I get my hands? Just like, what were the words that I used? You know, it would be kind of like that type of thing. It's just, no, each and every time is fresh and unique and different. And it's God's desire and probably why he did it that way. So we'll continue to come to him like, nah, I've done that one before. Come on, I can do the headache thing. No, he wants us to come to him and each and every time inquiring in the Lord, would we do it different this time? Yesterday's breakthrough is no assurance of today's victory. It's coming back to him again. So, remember, he did it. Psalm 98:1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, it says, for he has done marvelous things. That's why we're going to sing to him a new song. He's done wonderful things, and his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Give him the glory. Also, we must acknowledge it. Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So somebody's going to say, whoa, how did that, hey, you got rid of your headache? Was that, ibuprofen? No, actually, I had a friend pray for me, and it's giving him the glory. Also, a record needs to be made and given for the next generation. Psalm 78:4, we will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation what? The glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. A lot of times we forget to tell it. A lot of times you might tell your spouse, but making sure that your kids know, hey, guess what God did? They need to hear that, be reminded of that over and over again. And the other one is the place should be distinguished so it will be long remembered. Hey, remember when that happened when we were on our vacation at such and such place? It's the place now that all of a sudden a new memory and something special about this. This place, Baal Perazim, will be remembered. How do I know that? Isaiah 28:21. Check this out. 300 years later, for the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim. And it's a direct correlation right back. Isaiah's remembering 300 years into the future, remembering back to this date. Remember what God did. God gave David. God gave the children of Israel the breakthrough. One more scripture on this is Micah chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. And you can choose to turn there, or I'll just read these two verses. But Micah uses kind of the same analogy. He says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. He was talking about in the end times of bringing everybody together. I'll gather the remnant of Israel. I'll set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. A noisy multitude of men. So there's going to be a bunch of people. And then he says, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through, there's our word again, and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Gosh, it's that way at salvation, what God has done to bring us to a place of salvation. It's what God does in our sanctification process. It's what he's going to do to bring us into the kingdom, what he's going to do to bring us into heaven. God always out front, he loves that. Jesus has gone before us. And he's conquered every foe that has obstructed our way. I love what Spurgeon said. He says, cheer up now, you faint-hearted warrior. Not only has Christ traveled the road, but he has slain your enemies. Do you dread sin? He has nailed it to the cross. Do you fear death? He has been the death of death. Are you afraid of hell? He has barred it against the entrance of any of his children. They shall never see the gulf of perdition. Whatever foes may be before the Christian, they are all overcome. Oh, there are lions, but their teeth are broken. There are serpents, but their fangs are extracted. There are rivers, but they are bridged and they are passable. There are flames, but we wear that matchless garment which renders us invulnerable to fire. The sword that has been forged against us is already blunted. The instruments of war which the enemy is preparing have already lost their point. Saints, God will go before you. God will make the breach. God will continue to be the master of breakthroughs in your life. So last two questions. Where do you need God to be Baal Perazim in your life this week? Do you need to have a breakthrough in your marriage, a breakthrough with your children, a breakthrough with one of your grandchildren, a breakthrough at work, maybe a breakthrough at school, a breakthrough on a nasty habit, or a breakthrough on developing a good habit in a certain area, maybe a breakthrough on sexual sin, maybe a breakthrough on kicking some drug, whether it be illegal or whether it be a prescription, a breakthrough on a hidden sin that nobody knows about, a breakthrough on some spiritual attack that's been plaguing you, maybe a breakthrough with your neighbor, or a breakthrough on your own heart. Last question, where has he already broken through in your life just in this last week? I had the pleasure this week of having a wonderful breakthrough with an old friend. Didn't think it would happen, and I thank my God for it. To be able to start off a relationship again, take baby steps forward in trying to fix that, that was God that did that breakthrough. He couldn't have done it, I couldn't have done it, and I watched God do it yesterday morning and then drove into work and started studying about the master of breakthroughs. Father, we thank you so much. We want to give thanks as we look back on those what seemed to be impossible situations, and we got to watch you be Baal Perazim in our life, and we say thanks. And now, Lord, I pray for each and every person here, because I'm sure every one of us have some roadblock, some high wall, some fortress that just seems impassable. But God, we thank you that you are on our side and you're moving over the mulberry trees in advance over us and before us and to lead us. And so, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't run out ahead. We pray, God, that we wouldn't try to do it on our own. We pray, Lord, this week, maybe even today, that we would allow you to be Baal Perazim in each one of our lives. Do that, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.